All right. The Bible shapes our view of work. I asked you what comes to your mind when you hear the word work. How does it make you feel? I mean, just generally speaking, positive or negative?
Negative.
What would you say your group is? Positive or negative, generally? Mostly negative. How about you? Mostly negative?
Negative.
Okay. Oh, unless work equals money. I get it. Okay. Well, here's something that the Bible tells us. Work is good. Work is good. And we need to understand that. Work is not bad. Work is good. Now, some Christians have taught that work is the result of the fall. Because of the fall, work came into being. That work is a curse brought about by sin. What they cite is Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. So turn to that, please. Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And follow with me. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. Verse 19. Listen, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. So you return to the ground, because from it you are taken. For you are dust, and dust to dust you shall return. What we have to realize is that work in and of itself is not brought about by sin. Work itself is not brought about by sin. What is brought about by sin is our negative attitude about work. Not the work itself. What is brought about by sin is our frustration with work. Not the work itself. Look at verse 17. In toil you will now eat. Now, that speaks of the manner in which we will eat from the ground. It speaks of the manner in toil. Look at verse 19. What does it say? By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Again, what it speaks of is the manner in which we will eat bread, not the means. It's giving a commentary on the manner. You see, work was there from the beginning. And it was good. Work preceded the fall. Work wasn't a result of the fall. When we studied last month, Genesis chapter 1, what did you see God doing? Working. Right? We see God creating all of the universe and all its detail and splendor in Genesis chapter 1. We see God at work. It was work. And that's what God called it. He called it work. Now when I say work, again, as we've demonstrated, negative feelings arise. Because in your paradigm, you've never ever associated work with something very positive. Not at least on the feeling level. Now turn your chapter back. Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 2. Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 2. Who has that? Arthur, you got that? Genesis 2, 1 through 2. Could you read it out loud, please?
Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. On the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work.
All right. God rested from all his what? Work. God called it work. At the end of each day's work, in Genesis 1, we studied last time, what does God say about his work each day? It was good. We see God calling work good. His work, good. And you see also, look at Genesis 2:15. Turn to Genesis 2:15. And you see that this is before the fall, and we are given the privilege of work before the fall. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. That was our designed role from the beginning. He gave us work to do, to cultivate the land, to keep it for our pleasure, to exercise our God-likeness. And it was good. And it was fun. And it was rewarding. It was gratitude eliciting. It was smile producing. It was fellowship enhancing. It was pleasure. Yeah, Matt. And if it was difficult, it was just seen more as a challenge, as something to enjoy the work. But it wasn't frustrating, and it wasn't toil. It might have been difficult, but what we associate work with is, if it's difficult, it's not good. But difficult doesn't mean not good. So even if it was difficult, it may have been kind of difficult to go trying to chase around the animals that they had to name. And what do you think, Eve, what do you think we should call that? Oh, there he goes. Under the bush, over the... Whoa, I can't find him. This is really difficult. Yeah, but isn't it fun? Oh, there it is. That was tough. I'm tired. Let's call it a rabbit. It was work. Yeah, it was work, but it was good. It was fun. Now, the toil and the sweat that Genesis 3, 17 through 19 refer to are indeed negative. Okay, that's after the fall, and yes, it is negative. And what those verses tell us is they tell us the consequences of the fall. And the consequences of the fall was now a relational tension with work. One of the consequences of the fall was a relational tension with work. Because of our warped and self-centered focus now after the fall, because our perspectives and our desires are now lopsided and imbalanced, because of the onset of laziness and now an allergic reaction to work, work became a grind, a duty, drudgery. No longer fun. It lost its appeal. Well, that is if you're not redeemed. What we see in the Bible is that the Bible knows we're going to be working. So the Bible gives us the right perspective on work. Another reason to study the Bible. The Bible tells us all work is good. All work is good, not just spiritual work. Not just spiritual work. There is no secular spiritual work dichotomy in the Bible, where there's the high, good spiritual work vocation and then the low, secular, common work. Now, sacred spiritual work, like becoming a missionary or a pastor or something like that, is indeed sacred and special, if that is your calling. If it isn't your calling, nor your giftedness, that ought not to be your place. You ought to be doing what God has gifted you to do, and then do it for His glory, because it is no less spiritual than the pastor. Because everywhere, all the time, a Christian is to represent the Lord. You are a missionary everywhere, all the time. In a way, you are a pastor. In a way, you are a priest. A priest literally means bridge builder, and you are called to build bridges between people and the Lord and stand in the gap for them. This is one of the things that Luther and Calvin and the Reformers argued in the Reformation. They understood that whatever work you do, Whatever it is that you do it in God's garden. 24/7. That your Monday through Saturday is as sacred and as holy as your Sunday is. And that's not to diminish Sunday, because I love Sundays. And it isn't to say that Sunday really isn't holy, because it is holy. Sunday is holy. But after a holy Sunday, you go to a holy Monday. And after a holy Monday, you live in a holy Tuesday, and a holy Wednesday, and a holy Thursday, and a holy... because you live before a holy God. And we need to treat each day as such, because life itself is holy and is owned by that holy God. Now, the non-Christian version of this spiritual secular work dichotomy has crept into our thinking as well. It's the thought that work is a necessary evil. So we can make money to enjoy life, so we have to work, have a good retirement, have a secure life. That's why we go to school, not to learn, but to gain skills so that we can go ahead and get a good job. Especially true in the Asian culture, right? And it's also true in the Asian Christian culture. We have to think about this, because that's where we live in. The Asian Christian culture often also betrays the true work ethic. Well, we're Christians at this time of the day, but when it comes to our studies or our work, that's a separate category. I've seen it a lot. Where we have a belief in God mentally, but we work under our own framework, our own culture, our own ideals. I remember talking to one Christian once, who is a good friend of mine, and who is a lay leader and a teacher at his church. And so one day, a couple of years ago, I asked him how work was. And he's been working at this one place for 17 or so years now. Works with people, provides much needed service to the public. So when I asked him this question, his response was a very uninspiring, it's just work. It's just a job. It pays the bills. Yeah, I put my time in, I get it done. It's just a job. It is what it is. It's just what it is. His tone and his attitude disappointed me. This is a good friend of mine, a leader. But it disappointed me. Because that's not Christian. That's not the view God wants us to have. Rather, it not only ought to be, but it needs to be, Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work what? Heartily. Heartily. As for the Lord, rather than for men. Whatever we do for the Lord. Do your work heartily. It needs to be Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And whatever you do, whatever we do, we need to do it with hearty thanksgiving to God for the opportunity and the ability to do it. It needs to be 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, what? We do it all for the glory of our magnificent God. Whatever we do not for the furthering of our name, for the furthering of our rank, for the furthering of our future. We do it so that all who know us and all who see us see the growing and inspiring work of God in our lives. There isn't much more inspiring in my life than when I see God at work in people that I've known over years, and I see God working, growing in their lives. We can't take that pragmatic approach, lest we be just like everybody else, with no different worldview, no different purpose, no different engine, no different fuel, no different anything. Work is God's gift to us. See, what the Bible also does is the Bible also shapes our worldview. I mean, shapes our view of other human beings. It gives us the right perspective on other human beings. And we live with other human beings, don't we? How are we to look at them? There's so many books in the bookstores on how to treat, how to think about, how to manipulate, how to, you know, learn from, how to, with other human beings. It stabs in the dark. We have to have a right view of human beings. And what's important to note is that the starting point of Christian anthropology is not sin. The starting point of Christian anthropology is not sin. It's actually good. We saw that last time. When God made man, he said he was very good. The starting point of Christian anthropology is not sin, it's good. So here's what we have to understand. We have to understand that the fall of man, okay, the fall of man mars, the fall of man fractures, it stains, and it hides the goodness of God. The goodness of God's created world, the goodness of God's people. But it doesn't negate it. The fall of man mars, fractures, stains, hides the goodness of God's created world and its people, but it does not negate it. It does not negate the goodness. What it does is it hides the goodness. It fractures the goodness. But the goodness can still be found. And if you understand that, then that'll change the way you think of your non-Christian friends. And so we need to think of our non-Christian neighbors not as our sinful enemies, but more as people made in God's image, like us, but who need restoration, who need redemption, who need a God. And they are sinners, mind you. They are. But they are sinners in the sense of being wayward brothers, wayward sisters, wayward cousins. Not sinners in the sense of being distant enemies, like another creature altogether. We often tend to look at non-Christians as our enemies. We need to know that God still loves them. In a certain sense, and God still mourns their sin. Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You see, God says himself clearly, I don't take pleasure, I don't really delight, I don't lick my chops and think, here's another one going to hell, can't wait. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not even his desire in a certain way that the wicked die. But then on the other hand, we find verses like this, Deuteronomy 28:63. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and to destroy you. The Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. Wait, didn't you just read that the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked? And now he takes delight? And he will delight over you as you perish, and he'll destroy you. The word delight here is the word soos. S-O-O-S. Soos. And if I'm not saying it right, you can ask Robert for the rest of this in Hebrew. And that word means to exult, to rejoice, to display joy. That's the word for delight in Deuteronomy 28:63, where it says he will delight over you, to exult, to rejoice. And so you go, whoa, is this inconsistent? Or how about 1 Samuel 2:25, where it says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. The Lord desired to put them to death? The word desired here.
Okay, I'm going to ask Robert, how do you pronounce this?
Something like Hafetz, right? Hafetz. Don't cover your mouth when you say it, though. Hafetz, lest you spit on somebody. It is also used in Ezekiel 18:32 and Ezekiel 33:11, which I read you. The word chafetz there, the word desired, when it says he desired to put them to death, is the same word where it says to delight in, to take pleasure in, to desire, to be pleased with. When the Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's the same word. The word chafetz also, though, listen to this, occurs in Isaiah 53, verse 10. The word chafetz is to delight in, to take pleasure in. It says he desires to put them to death. So listen to what it says in Isaiah 53:10. It says, the Lord was pleased, chafetz, to crush his son, putting him to grief. The Lord was pleased to crush his son? How can that possibly be? What's going on here? We've read in the above verses that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and yet we see he delights in destroying wicked people. Sounds like a contradiction. What's going on here? God can be saddened by the death of the wicked, but God can also delight in executing his righteous judgment. God can be saddened by the death of the wicked, but he can also delight in being able to execute righteousness and justice. Understand how the Lord works here, because it'll be a real help for you as well. Just because it hurts the Lord, and just because it pains him to have to punish the wicked, those whom he still loves in a certain way, he still must do it. You see, his test for whether he does something isn't the grief that he might experience afterwards. That your feelings about whether you're going to be grieved or be happy aren't the determining factors as to whether you should do something or not. Those are results of what you do, but whether it makes you happy or makes you sad, that isn't really the test. Is it right? Is it righteous? Is it good? Is it to do this? And if it is, then no matter how it makes you feel, you've got to do it. Because God must do what's right. You see, God cannot suspend justice, suspend righteousness, suspend true love, suspend the order of the world in order to save unrepentant evil people who refuse to surrender. God can't do that. I mean, imagine this, okay? Just stay with me and imagine this. Now, imagine, you got to use your imagination here, but imagine Sandra and I are good parents. Use your imagination. Use your imagination. Imagine that we're loving parents. Hard-working parents. Honest parents. Upstanding parents. Reasonable parents. Supportive parents. Life-giving parents. Imagine that's us. Who have provided leadership, protection, training, instruction, opportunity, modeling, security, and real, real love for our children. Just imagine. We serve the church and we serve the community at large by upholding the law, by trying to train our children to be respectful and law-abiding so they're not a threat to society, but actually a blessing to society, so that people around us can live lives without fear, but actually with anticipation of being with us, so they can live lives in safety and in equity, and they'll know things will be okay because Arthur and Sandra have trained their kids this way and have invested in their children this way. Just imagine for a second. Now imagine this. Imagine that these children of ours, for some reason, just due to the sin in them, went crazy. And they went robbing the neighborhood and murdering the people who they robbed. And they get caught, and now it comes down to their sentencing. And Sandra and I are in the court, listening to their sentencing come down. They're sentenced to jail for life, with no possibility of parole. How do you think Sandra and I are going to feel at that moment? Helpless? Sad? Bad? Karina, how do you think we're going to feel? Perplexed? Broken? Shattered? Absolutely. On the personal level, we will be mourning and we will be in deep, deep sorrow. No question about it. And let me tell you this, though. On another level, however, there will be rejoicing. While we're in deep sorrow, on another level, I will be rejoicing. I will be rejoicing that there will be no more evil perpetrated from my children. I will be rejoicing and delighting in the fact that no more families will have their families shattered due to our children's actions. I will be desiring that the law and the system, I will be delighting in the fact that the law and the system worked, and that the criminals, which happen to be my children, were caught and sentenced justly. No, I would not be advocating for them to go scot-free just because they are my kids. There would be a deep appreciation for the goodness of the law in protecting its citizens from harm and fear. I can tell you if that happened, there would be that rejoicing, that delight. But on that personal, relational level, I'd be broken, I'd be shattered, I'd be in pain for my children, what happened to them. And being the sentimental guy that I am, and I am, I'd rehearse the good old days in my mind. I'd look at photo albums. I'd watch home videos. And I'd just cry. But in one sense, I would still delight in what happened. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Does that make sense to you guys? You can see how both feelings can coexist without them being contradictory, right? And God can feel that way because He values and He loves His creation. His creation made in God's image to represent His good love and His good character. Made by God. And remember this.
Hey, whoa. You don't remember that.
You remember that? Jackson Pollock, number 5, 1948. You remember that? Now, if you think that that is just scribble and accidental, then you have no rational grounds for treating that as valuable. Because it's just your preference. It just happened to be something that you like. There's no rational reason that you should treat that as valuable beyond, I like it. right? And likewise, if you think life is just an accident, just a scribble, you have no rational grounds for treating life as sacred. The only reason you can really defend it with is, I like it. It's just your value preference, that's all. Now if, however, you look at Jackson Pollock, number 5, 1948, and you think that that painting is absolute genius. It is done by a genius. And you also knew the value of it. You know that it was sold at $148 million. Then you'll treat that as valuable. And you would have perfectly rational grounds for treating it as such. Because it is valuable. It costs $148 million. Now when we talk about the biblical account of human origins, okay, the biblical account of life, that we have been made in the image of God, that we are this in God's image. We were made in the image of God by God. Not in the image of God by some artist, but we were made in the image of God by God Himself. And if we also knew the price that God paid for us, in the incarnation, the life, the death of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to salvage and to redeem that life, that's how valuable our lives are, that He would make His Son become one of us and give His life for us, that's valuable. If you understood that, then you have the best grounds for treating human life with value and dignity. You have the best grounds for treating human life with value and dignity. You following me? C.S. Lewis writes this. There are no... Oh, actually, yeah, I think I have it.
Did you put that?
Sorry, I can't find it. Can we get back to the what Jackson Pollock said? Thank you.
Okay, now C.S. Lewis says this.
He says, there are no ordinary people. In fact, you have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, and civilizations, these are mortal. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, we snub, and we exploit. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and in fact it is the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. Listen to this. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. The Bible shapes our view of people. And now we know how to view people rightly. Lastly, the Bible also shapes our view of the future. The Bible shapes our view of the future. And every second that goes by, that second is past, and we're now walking into the future. You see, the Bible gives us something very, very precious. The Bible clues us in to the end of the story. The Bible tells us the end of the story. Because God has given us the gift of the Bible, we know how things are going to turn out. We know the manner in which they are going to turn out. We know what it's going to take for things to turn out that way. What we have to understand is that the future actually influences us as much as the past does. We know that the past influences us, right? We know that our past influences us in our present. But the future influences the present as much as the past does. We know that the past, which at one point was our present, has influenced our future. In fact, literally, listen to this. Literally, everything we do, everything we say, everything that we think, everything that we meditate upon, that we sing, that we study, that we view and watch, everything that we listen to, everything that we laugh about, everything that we dream about, everything that we text, that we Facebook about, affects and lays the groundwork and the foundation for our future. Everything. Everything you write, everything that you do, everything that you think, everything that you feel affects and lays the groundwork for your future. Do you ever think of it that way? That you're building your foundation for the rest of your life? The present becomes our past every second. And our past is the foundation that our future will be built upon. And one day in the future, your foundation will be put to the test. And that test will reveal who you really are and what you're really made of. That day is coming. And if you hear me, you'll be wise to heed that. Jesus addressed this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Listen, Jesus says this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice." So everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, everyone who does that is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it didn't fall. Why? Because it had its foundation on the rock. But, and this might be many of us here, everyone who hears these words of mine at TD on Friday, on Sunday service and at Sunday school, and on their daily devotions, and does not put them into practice, Jesus says, is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down. The streams rose. The winds blew. And it beat against that house. And that house fell with a great crash. I don't have time to do it now. I was thinking about doing it, but I did watch some of the tsunami videos in Japan just to refresh myself. And if you see that, that's exactly what Jesus said. The rains come down, the streams rise, the beats against, and bam, it's terrifying. It's unbelievable. It's like a movie as I watch that. And then I couldn't help but thinking, these are going to be the way some of the lives of the TDers I'm going to be speaking to tonight are going to look when their task comes. When I saw the video of the Japan tsunami, I thought of you guys. I thought some of your lives are going to look like this wreck after the test comes. Because you know what Jesus has said. And you know what he wants of you. And somehow, some way, because he has to jerk you right away, you think, I can do a little more, I can do a little more. But every time you do a little more, you're putting plywood into your foundation. You're putting air into the foundation. You're putting styrofoam into your foundation. You're not building your foundation with the solid stuff. And one day, and I've seen it happen so many times with so many people in your position, so many of those who knew God's word in their head but refused to bow their knee and bend their heart. We've seen tragedy occur in our alumni. So I looked up, what would it take for the buildings to stand firm in a tsunami? One steel construction company wrote this: how a building can resist flooding is best demonstrated by the tsunami. All the fragile shacks built at ground level were simply washed away. Multi-story buildings that were weakly built with no side sway resistance were badly damaged. Some multi-story buildings had their lower wall pushed in on one side and out on the other as the wave went through, but otherwise survived. Some buildings were pushed along where they were not fixed firmly to the firm ground, but well-built buildings survived in the middle of areas that were otherwise completely devastated. And I'm thinking of your life. Think about it. How would your building stand? To avoid wave surges, the building should be built out with a projected water path. And this may mean building it on legs with a suspended lower floor level. Even if the elevation of such a floor is modest, the forces from rushing water will be much less if the water can go under the building as well as around it. The building should be on a narrow front with gaps in between them, preferably not at right angles to the beach. There's a purpose, there's a plan to this. Foundations may need to be deeper than usual and braced right down to the footings without counting on the soil around them for strength and stability. The foundation itself has to be solid. That's what Jesus said. A frame which is of continuous construction in both directions is more likely to be able to survive loss of wall panels or even whole footings, et cetera, and it keeps going and analyzing and coming up with some engineering techniques to how to make a building stand in the face of testing. And then I looked at Popular Mechanics, a magazine, the March 11th edition this year, and it's talking about the technology to make buildings earthquake and tsunami resistant. It was an interesting article in the wake of Japan's tsunami. This article was exploring and discussing different ways engineers are coming up with to build better, stronger buildings that can hopefully stand up to a tsunami or an earthquake. And this is how the article concludes. Please listen. It concludes with the final paragraph reading this: but the true structural danger of a tsunami is that the extreme floodwaters are going to start scouring the foundation. The only defense is to be prepared and protect foundations with concrete or with boulders, large rocks. If the tsunami's destructive power reaches the foundation material of a building or of a bridge, that structure is going to fail. If the tsunami's destructive power actually ends up reaching the foundation material of a building or a bridge, he says that structure is going to fail, and that the only defense is to be prepared and protect foundations with concrete or boulders, i.e. large solid rock. TDers, what you put into and around your foundation determines how well you're going to fare through the storms that life will bring you. And Jesus says that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the what? Rock, the boulder, large boulder. The rain comes down, the streams rise, the winds blow, but it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Friends, what you do in the present immediately